Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Hey, everybody. My name is Becca Stewart, if we have not yet met, and I serve as the pastor of spiritual formation here at DCC. And today is not Christmas. Surprise! However, we are going to spend time in a passage that we pretty much only ever think about at Christmas time, and that is the birth story of Jesus from Luke chapter 2. As we continue in this season of teaching where we're working our way through the entire gospel of Luke. And so if you have a Bible and you'd like to turn with me, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat, underneath the seat in front of you. And the page number on the screen will correspond with that Bible. Getting a little feedback there. Okay. All right. Follow along with me, verses 1 through 21. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Now, regardless of how familiar you feel with the Bible, how well you feel like you know the Bible, I'm guessing that this story at least is familiar, right? If nothing else, in mainstream culture, we've grown up with this kind of classic scene, right? The baby, Jesus, typically kind of in a manger. Mary and Joseph are around. There are animals. They're probably in some kind of stable. Maybe a shepherd is represented, or the three wise men might be there too. In fact, this story is so common that we can find some kind of interesting versions of it in pop culture today. Can you imagine if someone would have shown this to you prior to 2020? One of your friends or family members had this on display in their home. Now for only $14.99, you too can display this in your home and have a nice memento from the pandemic where even baby Jesus wears a mask. Or how about this one? The zombie nativity scene. You guys, in my Google research, I found that this is actually a very, very popular nativity scene. It gets incredible reviews on Etsy. Listen to what Linda had to say. The nativity arrived quickly and safely. I'm not disappointed. It is well made and a nice addition to my zombie collection. Fascinating. You guys, this is what happens when you're supposed to be studying for a teaching and you're struggling a little bit and you procrastinate, but you make it okay by saying you're in Google research mode. This is my favorite one. The hipster nativity scene. Have you guys seen this? This came up for me and I thought, this looks really familiar. Do you know why? Because I've seen this at Michael's house. So I texted him and I confessed my procrastination and I just double checked, and sure enough, he is the proud owner of the hipster nativity scene. And there is so much to look at here. The 100% organic cow, a sheep in a sweater, solar panels, Jesus receiving gifts via Amazon by guys on Segways. And what's going on with Mary? She's got her Starbucks in hand and she's posing for a selfie, but she's looking a bit disheveled. Is that because she just had a baby? Or maybe she just got done breastfeeding and is like announcing it on the gram? I was a breastfeeding mom, I get to make that joke. Regardless, this all seems a little ridiculous and maybe even a bit sacrilegious. But what if in some way these modern interpretations of the birth story are more accurate than the one that we have come to know and accept? Okay, stay with me for just a second. The creators of these modern interpretations are adding elements on purpose. They are, in some way, referencing their own cultural and historical context, right? More than just stating the facts, they are adding meaning. They're making a point. A surgical mask in the age of COVID, or nods to global empires like Amazon and Starbucks, if we allow them, are communicating something about the world in which the scene is taking place. I think it's unfortunate that in many ways we have come to interact with the Bible in such a way that we assume that the writer's only purpose is to state the facts. It's very black and white, truths to be defended. But what if we understood Luke to be less of a historian and more like a great storyteller, a creator with a point to make? What then might be the story behind the story? The truth is, Luke has an agenda, but he doesn't come right out and say it. He's a subtle storyteller. The Latin origin of the word subtle means finely woven, right? A subtle storyteller weaves words and images together to convey a specific meaning or message. To read Luke's account of the birth story and simply take away the cold hard facts, a baby born in a stable and placed in a manger, visited by shepherds, is to miss the story behind the story. And so today, let's take a look again at this story with fresh eyes. What might Luke want us to notice about Jesus, about the world into which he's born, and about those who were involved in and drawn to the divine entering into the world of the ordinary? Now, I'm guessing that most of us have at least some idea of the details of our own birth story, kind of what happened that day or the circumstances into which we came into the world. My birth story was actually one that I was told over and over as a child, and the stories that are the details that I was told on purpose. My birth was a pretty traumatic one, and when you're a mom who experiences something like that, you make sure your child knows exactly what it took to bring them into the world. Now, I'm going to spare you some of the more graphic details, but essentially, there were complications, and my mom had to have an emergency C-section, and let's just say that they had problems with the anesthesia. Right? Everybody's got mad respect for my mom. Okay, so her birth experience, we could say, was like an above average pain kind of experience. They went to take me out of my mother's womb, and I was silent. And when a baby comes out, it's supposed to cry. And so as the story goes, my mom yelled out, "God, make my baby cry." And I didn't cry, like right on the spot, but here I am. So you know, things turned out okay. But that was a detail, or one of the details that I was told over and over when I was told this story, was that God had answered my mother's prayer. And that sounds, and I think it is, on some level spiritual for my mom. But the other thing that was attached to it when she would tell me that was that God had answered her prayer because I apparently became a very colicky and high-maintenance baby. So my mom would say that, and again, I think it meant something to her, but I think it also sort of helped give purpose to her many months of sleep deprivation. Now, Luke, the gospel writer here, in telling us the story of Jesus' birth, immediately begins to drop hints about his motives as a storyteller. Luke begins by placing Jesus' birth in the time of Caesar Augustus' rule and tells us that a census takes place. The census takes Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, the town of David, since Joseph belonged to the house of David. Now, if you show up to this text and you're simply looking for facts, again, expecting Luke to be a historian, you will immediately be tripped up. And here's why. According to the historical sources, there is no evidence of a census occurring at this time. And the idea that everybody would go to their own towns for the census creates another historical problem. The way that the Roman census usually worked was that they would count people where they lived, because the taxes were related to where they owned property. Traveling to another town would have created a bit of a logistical nightmare. And so what do we do with these errors as they may appear to us? Amy Jill Levine, who's an Orthodox Jew and a professor of New Testament studies, suggests this. We might think of the census as a parable more than a possibility. And as a parable, the tale it tells is profound. Luke is reminding us that this story, like every story, is taking place in a larger context. Jesus' birth happens against the backdrop of a kingdom, an empire of a certain kind. An empire that would take a census for determining the local tax base, and also in many cases to determine the number of men who could be enlisted for military service. A kingdom, as Levine puts it, about monarch, money, and military. Through the census, Luke is telling us about the reality into which Jesus is born, but he also is using it to do something else. The census takes Mary and Joseph to the town of Bethlehem, a small town located just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, really not a very significant place. It wasn't located along any major road. What gives it meaning for Luke is its connection to King David. This is the area where David would have tended sheep, and in that town where he was anointed king by the prophet Samuel. This is where Jesus, who Luke wants to emphasize as a descendant of King David, will be born. The firstborn son of a royal line, Luke is perhaps telling us a story about a new king who is entering into this world of empire. But what kind of king will he be? Well, to better understand the significance of what kind of king Jesus would be, we need to understand a little bit more about who he's contrasted with here in Caesar Augustus. After his death, Augustus's father, Julius, was officially declared to be a god, which meant that Augustus became known as the Son of God. When Augustus took power in Rome, he was responsible for the end of the civil wars, like Michael shared about last week, and created what is now referred to as the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. Since Augustus had brought peace, he was then considered its savior. And all of this was declared throughout the Roman Empire as gospel or good news. And so Rome's gospel story went something like this. Caesar Augustus, son of God, the Savior, has brought peace to the world. Now, knowing this, I'm going to have you listen again to what Luke tells us about the first people to hear about the news of Jesus' birth and the specific details that they're given about it. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to go back to chapter 2 and just read verses 8 through 18 again. Here's what it says. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Now, oftentimes when religion and politics become entangled, at least for some of us, we get a little squirmy. And rightly so, because we've seen some pretty unhealthy ways in which those things have become entangled. However, there is no denying here that Luke as a writer is very political. The story he puts forth about Jesus entering into the world purposely and very pointedly counters the dominant narrative of the Roman Empire. According to Luke, there's a new sheriff in town. The Cliff's Note version would simply say, "Jesus is king and Augustus is not." But even as I say that, as I use language like that, it brings up more of this, like the typical image of one power being taken over by another, taken by force in some like macho military display, or maybe brought about by just something bigger and more flashy and more persuasive than the other guy. But that's not what's happening here. By today's standards, we would say that Jesus' political campaign is lacking. There is nothing impressive or slick about the way in which the God of the universe chose to enter into the world. And so, what kind of king would this be? A very ordinary one. According to Luke, the news of this ordinary king is first given to a group of shepherds living out in fields nearby. The angel of the Lord tells the shepherds that this will be a sign for them, a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, remember what we said earlier about Luke being this subtle storyteller, weaving words and images together to convey something specific. Well, within the span of 16 verses, we are told twice that the baby Jesus is wrapped in cloths, and three times that he's in a manger. Why does that matter? Well, scholars believe that there are a couple references being made here. One, to the wisdom of Solomon, a text that we don't find in our Bibles, but that is included in the Catholic and Anglican and Orthodox text. Here's what Wisdom of Solomon chapter 7 says in verses 3 through 6. "And when I was born, I began to breathe the common air. My first sound was a cry, as is true of all. I was nursed with care in swaddling cloths, for no king has had a different beginning of existence. There is for all one entrance into life and one way out." As Amy Jill Levine, who I mentioned earlier, puts it, the shepherds don't show up and find a baby who glows in the dark, or even one with a full set of teeth, or one that is fully verbal like Boss Baby. They simply find a baby wrapped in cloths. Now, again, in contrast to Augustus, who is understood to be the son of God, the picture being painted of this new king is that he is fully human, emphasizing his very ordinary human entrance into the world. Not only was this very ordinary baby wrapped in cloths, he was laying in a manger. Now, we probably associate the manger with the reality that, as the text tells us, there was no guest room available for the couple. And this is true, but Luke is likely trying to tie this detail to something else too. A manger would have brought up a familiar image from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 says this. "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." The prophet Isaiah here claims that while the ox and the donkey both know and recognize the manger, that the very people of God in the Old Testament don't know and recognize their God. But here in Luke's story, there are some who recognize and know God. The shepherds. Ordinary people doing very ordinary work out in unseen places. Apparently, it's the ordinary people who will recognize and know this ordinary king. Now, as we get to know Luke as a storyteller, this is really no surprise. We've mentioned this in weeks past. Well, I'm sure we'll continue to come back to this in the weeks and months ahead. But one of the main themes of the book of Luke is this illuminating of those who would typically go unnoticed, would be overlooked, seemingly invisible. The Gospel of Luke is a book about the ordinaries, set in contrast to an empire feared and revered for being extraordinary or extraordinary. In the world of Augustus, a man who claims to be the Son of God and Savior who demands to be regarded as all things extra, the actual God of the universe chooses to lay down the extra in order to be like us and with us in our humanity as we actually are. Ordinary. I wonder how that word hits you. When you consider being ordinary, what kinds of feelings does that bring up for you? Maybe tension? I mean, it's been pretty ingrained in us that the goal of life, if we want it to mean anything or to matter at all, is to be extraordinary. To be considered ordinary in our culture almost feels like an insult. And yet here is Luke telling us that God chose to come into the world as an ordinary and that it is the ordinaries who recognize and know him. So how do we reconcile that? And the story behind the story that Luke is telling us here, where do we find ourselves? If there are two kings and two kingdoms represented, which does our life represent and align with more? It's easy to label and dismiss Augustus. I mean, I'm guessing that most of us don't even typically remember that he's a part of this story or that he's a major player here. I have never seen a nativity scene where there's like this backdrop of a larger-than-life Augustus looming over these no-name parents, right, and newborn babe. But should we be so quick to dismiss him? Is it possible that Augustus represents more in us and where we find ourselves in this story than we'd like to admit? Today, as in the time of the Roman Empire, to be extra often comes by way of power and privilege. And there is a whole nother sermon inherent in just that. But today, uniquely, we can also come into extra via something like an effective social media strategy or by just randomly going viral, right? Behold the power of technology. We carry around, I know exactly what to do with my hand, right? We carry around a small rectangle that constantly beckons us toward extra. All of the extra of the world put on display for sale, attainable in 3 easy steps and 4 payments of $9.99, literally at your fingertips. We are constantly bombarded with ads and offers, all of them making this promise. Like Augustus, you too can be a god. You were made to be extra. And we like this message. But not just because we're like a bunch of suckers or something. I think that these offers and messages are actually hitting on a real God-given hunger in us. We hunger to be like God and to be with God. We intuit that our goodness and our worthiness is tied up in God. But somewhere along the way, we've missed the good news. Or maybe we just weren't really ever told it clearly, that God chose to get smaller, to give up the extra to come nearer to us in our ordinary. We don't need to get bigger to be with or like God. There is no extra needed to prove anything to anyone, least of all God. But we miss it. And as a result, boy, do we hustle. Our hunger becomes misdirected, and we feed on the possibilities of notoriety, living for likes, and the building of a bigger platform. We go looking for this God-likeness and God-withness, hoping for it to be found somewhere out in the world of extra, when all the while God has come to us already and waits for us at the very center of our ordinary selves. Now, can we just name that trying to be extra is exhausting? If we weren't already aware of this, then I think we know now, in light of the pandemic, or at least I'll speak for myself, that I have never been more aware than in this season of my inability to keep up with the hustle. And at first, this felt like a real, like, punch in the face to my identity. Like, who am I? Like, why do I keep feeling so disappointed with myself? But what if these moments of realizing we can't pull off the extra turn out to be a really sweet gift? An invitation back to our ordinary selves. An invitation back to the God who meets us there. Maybe you're here this morning and you are exhausted. Maybe you're here and you need to be reminded that this humble king who was wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger would go on to invite us into an ordinary life. One where we lay down the extra. I want you to listen to these words from Jesus. Hear this invitation from Jesus. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Luke gives his readers two choices. Which Savior do you follow? And which salvation do you want? Augustus or Jesus? Extraordinary or ordinary? Luke's story here is an invitation to come home to yourself, to the very good and ordinary person that you are. And so, friends, the next time you feel that deep longing that inevitably stirs up in those unseen and ordinary moments of your life, instead of the hustle, may you turn and find Jesus, who came to be with you just as you are. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the good news that you came into this world, laying down all extra to be with us and like us, that we could be with you and like you. Forgive us the ways in which we get tied up, caught up, pulled into
all the things that we feel that we need to be and try to be, all the things we feel like we have to prove. I pray today that we would hear this genuine invitation from you to rest into you, to receive what is ours, to be who you've created us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.